their sins.
Yes, and there are three barriers that Matthew upsets in this genealogy. The barrier between Jew and Gentile,
yes.
The barrier between male and female,
mm-hmm.
and the barrier that barred sinners. Sinners are in that royal kingdom.
So there's a national barrier, and there's a physical barrier that's transposed, and a spiritual barrier, and they're all dealt with. Thank you very much.
Would you think, brother, in Tamar, it's more the exhibition of mercy? With regard to Rahab, it's the exhibition of redemption. And with Ruth, it's the exhibition of grace. And of course, with Uriah's wife, it's the exhibition of forgiveness.
Very good. Just before, brother, just I'll add to that. Take the four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. She's not named. Her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I think Bathsheba was probably a Jew,
mm-hmm.
a lady of Israel. Tamar is ruined. I think these dear brethren would hardly be comfortable if I read Genesis 38 with the story of Tamar.
Mm-hmm.
It's just sin, 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 and more sin. Tamar is ruined. That's where we all started. Rahab is faith. Ruth is grace,
mm-hmm.
and Bathsheba sitting beside the king on the throne. We started off like Tamar. Then we exercised faith. Then we experienced grace,
mm-hmm.
like Ruth, and we're going to finish up on the throne. So that in these four names,
mm-hmm.
there is a story of redemption,
amen.
That's included in the background of each one. Sorry, I'm keeping you standing, brother.
It's all right, David. David, I want to make a comment and then ask you a question. First of all, when we come to the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, no one, because he's speaking from a human point of view. When we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 33, God can. Because out of this unclean genealogy comes the spotless, stainless, sinless Son of God. I want to ask you a question, Brother David, in regard to the genealogy. There are only two people in it connected to the brethren. One is in verse 2, Judas
and
his brethren. Verse 11, Jechonias and his brethren. Now, I have a mind in that practically, but I wonder what you think about it.
I will tell you, surely. Did you see what our brother said? Judah and his brethren, and Jechonias and his brethren in verse 11. Now, those are the only two individuals mentioned with their brethren.
Mm-hmm.
There may be a number of reasons for it, but our brother's asking for a practical reason. All I would say about it is this. Judah was the man that took his brethren down to Egypt. Jechonias was the man that took his brethren down to Babylon. But remember, dear Christian, there were a lot more people came up out of Egypt through redemption than ever came back from Babylon through recovery. You need to think about that. One went down to Egypt and redemption brought them out. The others go to Babylon. Very few people get recovered from Babylon. They usually stay in it. And I think there's a solemn lesson there. But anyway,
could I just add a little point? I think in the first one, Judas and his brethren, they rejected God's man.
Mm-hmm.
That was Joseph. And in the second one, they rejected God's word. That's when they ripped it up, put it into the fire. So that here again, I think Matthew is setting before us the fact that he's a rejected man.
Mm-hmm.
The Christ of God in the genealogy. And sadly, they're rejecting the word of God that has been set before him.
Very good. And in Judah and his brethren, mm-hmm. I think there's also a reference to the fact that this king will always keep in mind the 12 and the unity of the nation, the whole of the nation. Now, listen, we'll have to move because the first section, we've covered the additions, and more could be said, but we'll have to draw the line there because of time. In the second section, from David down to the going into Babylon,
mm-hmm.
there are some absentees. Now, I'll point them out and then we can hear the reason for them. Let me read the verses from verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abiah, Abiah begot Asa, Asa begot Josaphat, Josaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Ozias. Now there's a gap there. Between Joram, in the middle of verse 8, and Ozias, three kings have been left out. Ahaziah, and Joash, and Amaziah, just left out. Then, when you go down to the end of verse 10, Ammon begot Josias, and Josias begot Jeconias. There's another king left out, Jehoiakim. So we have been just reveling in the fact that four women were brought in. But tell me in a word, brethren, why do you think that in the second list of 14, four men are left out?
Well, one of the reasons, perhaps, is the fact that in that line they tried to destroy the seed growing up.
Okay.
And we're dealing with the genealogy of the king. So the Spirit of God sees fit to leave them out.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So the three men that are left out, and I think we'll just have to make this do with it, the three men that are left out were men that dabbled in Baal worship. And they had very little regard for the house of God. That is Amaziah and Joash in his later days, and that other king. They were linked with Athaliah and Baal worship. Athaliah was the woman who orchestrated the destruction of... In fact, in that 70-year period, this is what our brother Robert's saying, and we can't elaborate upon it, I'll speak to you afterwards if you want. You see, in that 70-year period of Judah's history, there were three occasions when the royal seed was so decimated, it was cut down to one. Hanging by a thread. And you would say, angels will be at the edge of heaven, if I may dramatize it. Angels will be at the edge of heaven and saying, Lord, Lord, watch. You remember the promise you made to David and the promise you made to Abraham? What's going to happen? There were 70 of them wiped out and just one left. Getting dangerously close to the edge, the line of the coming king is going to be severed by the ruthlessness of this unprincipled woman. It seemed to go to the edge, but God was still on the throne. And God preserved it intact right until it reached the day when Mary gave birth to the promised seed. Let us appreciate, dear brethren, that history is under the control of God. Men might panic, and men might rage, and demons might do their most malicious, but God will still preserve his own interests despite all the wickedness. And this other man, the man Jehoiakim, Brother Mr. Mellish mentioned, he was a man cut off the Bible. These bits in the Bible I don't like. We just cut them out. So God says, well, I can do the same. He says, you cut out of my word. He says, I cut you out too.
That's it.
So just cut out the Bible and you may find you'd have one or two repercussions from it. Now, if the grace of God brought in the four women, I think the government of God ruled out the four men. So that we magnify grace, but we don't take liberties with grace. God was gracious to women who didn't know him, but God's government disciplined men who should have known him and were in a place of privilege and leadership. Sorry, I was coming up with your whole
thing. It's all right. I was just thinking that the four women were brought in spite of moral failure.
Yes.
But the four men, they were put out because of doctrinal failure. And it does show me very, very clearly that doctrinal failure is far greater than moral failure.
Yeah, very good. Thanks again.
Support our encouragement, despite all of human weakness and every attack of Satan, God fulfilled his promise and will fulfill his purpose. And even presently, there is that assurance. What God promised to Abraham, what God promised to David, will be fully fulfilled in Christ. Matthew had no sympathy with amillennials.
No, they're neither of we.
No.
First of all, I agree with you in regard to what you said in regard to Judas and also Jeconias. When you come in regard to Judas, not a hoof left behind. When you come to Jeconias, I think it's approximately 44,000 were delivered out of Babylon. The reason I think why these kings were missing is what my brother Melly said, is that it's apostasy. The grace of God forgave these women. The government of God omitted these kings, so I support you 100%.
Thank you very much, brother. Now, just in those matters, we said earlier, the brethren reminded us that as far as David was concerned, that was the promise of the throne. And as far as Abraham was concerned, that was the promise of the Lamb. You see, when we get to verse number 11, and they're going into captivity, they've lost both. They've lost the throne. And they've lost the land. And they've gone away to Babylon. And Gentile dominion has replaced administration in the land of Israel. And we would say the whole program is just in tatters. That's what the third section of 14 comes in to tell us. That God still, even though the throne's empty and the land has been lost, that God's watchful eye is still guiding history. And we are now coming into a section of restoration that will lead us to the Christ. Brother John.
Brother David, could I ask you about the use of Jeconiah in light of Jeremiah 22? Write this man childless, that no one of his seed would sit upon the throne.
I just come to that because that will bring us into it. I think that what our brother has mentioned is one of the reasons, perhaps not the only reason, but a very major reason. One of the reasons why the virgin birth of Christ was absolutely essential. Because that last king, do you see the king that's mentioned in verse 11, Jeconias and his brethren, and then he's mentioned in verse 12 at the start of the final 14, Jeconias begot Salathiel. That man Jeconias, he had a curse pronounced upon him, and God said, the physical descendants of this man will never sit upon the throne. So, it was bad enough. Now listen carefully just for a second. It was bad enough when Athaliah was raging against the royal seed. But it was a job when God himself said, none of this man's physical descendants will ever sit on the throne. And God seemed to have, now I want to speak reverently, God seemed to have put himself into a corner. You say, but Lord, you made a promise to David that his descendants, somebody would sit upon the throne of universal dominion, and now one of his descendants, you've turned round and you've reversed it, and you said, if this man, no physical descendant, will sit upon the throne, how are you going to get out of that corner? The virgin birth, the answer. Because the Lord Jesus is not physically related to Jeconias. He's not. He's physically related to David through the line of Mary and Nathan. He's not physically related to Jeconias so that he doesn't take the physical curse of the descendants of Jeconias, but he's legally related to him because he's the legal son of Joseph, and Joseph is a descendant of Jeconias. So that the virgin birth was essential in order to circumvent the curse which God in righteousness had established. And that brings us, in fact, to the third section. You see those list of names? Will you let me read them just to get the import of this? Verse 13, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, Abiud begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, Akim begat Elihud, Elihud begat Eliezer, Eliezer begat Matan, Matan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Christ. Whew. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. And the whole form of language changes so that we may be beyond the shadow of a doubt that Joseph never begat the Lord Jesus. He was born of Mary, not begotten of Joseph. He was begotten by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, can I ask you to say a word or two, brethren, about the summary? We have to finish with the genealogy, and we'll come to the virgin birth in a second, from verse 18 to the end. What do you want to tell us about this summary, and the way Matthew has arranged, in verse 17, has arranged the genealogy in 14s? What's the significance of 3:14? Now, in the first section of the genealogy, the additions. In the second section, the absentees. And in the third section, the alteration. In the first section, it's the grace of God in inclusion.
Mm-hmm.
In the second section, it's the government of God in exclusion. And in the third section, it's the gift of God in incarnation, so that the stamp of God is seen upon the structure of history. Brother Joel.
I'm just going to ask you, David, in the Jewish genealogies, it wasn't necessary always to include every name.
Mm.
Isn't that so?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were still legally recognized.
Sure.
Even though. And what is your own mind on the 14? why not 15?
Joe's a good friend of mine, so I'll let him rebound the question. I thought I'd got the question out first. But you thought about it too, Joe.
One more wee question first, and then you can give us your mind on the 14. The husband of Mary, of whom? That's a feminine.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a vital, that's a technical point, but it's a vitally important point. And Brother Joe's bringing us, just I was emphasizing, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Now, whom in English can be plural. I can talk about the people whom I met in the shop yesterday, and the people whom. But in Greek, the pronoun, the relative pronoun behind this whom, mm-hmm. is unmistakably feminine and it's singular. So that the Lord Jesus was not born of Joseph and Mary. He was born of Mary alone, and begotten by the Holy Spirit. And that feminine singular pronoun, whom, is vitally important. Now the 14. I don't push it either. I just don't know. I think maybe, if you were just asking me to be, I think that Matthew's just saying, he's put these in packages of 14, he's the accountant, and he's just saying that everything has been governed by God. God is in perfect control of the whole of history. It's the stamp of deity. 3:14. 3:14. God's perfect providence controlling history, protecting the royal seed until the moment that a Jewish damsel was selected and the Messiah appeared at the climax of the ages.
I recall Mr. A.M.S. Gooding saying, we have to differentiate between biblical mathematics and our mathematics in the schoolroom. That is, this is biblical mathematics, 3:14. And those left out is all in the purposes of God.
And people have trouble counting the 14s and so on. I can count the times, so I'm not going to go into it. But I take it that the name of Jeconias has to be counted twice. He's the last one in the second group, and he's the first one in the third group. And the reason is this, that when Jeconias went down into captivity, he had no children. But while he was in captivity, he became a father. So I take it that that's why he bridges the 2:14s. And as our brother says, Bible calculations are not exactly like ours, but they're still accurate.
Yes.
I noticed, David, that there's no all with the second two references to the genealogies. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abram to David, 14 generations. And I would take it that there were 14 generations. But when it comes to the next two, it omits the word all, because, of course, of the omissions that you have brought before us. And then, well, you might have a thought on that, I don't know, but then I'm just interested in the fact that when they were carried away into Babylon, they never came out from Babylon in the book of Matthew. They're still under Gentile dominion.
I think that's vital. You know, it says in verse number 12, they were carried to Babylon. Verse 11, they were carried to Babylon. Verse 12, I would have thought would have said, after they come out of Babylon, or when they were in Babylon, or before they came from Babylon, Jeconias begot Salat. It never tells us they got out. For the reason is they're still in captivity. Only now. Now. The captivity is not the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, it's the captivity of Caesar. And they went into Babylon under the first Gentile empire. Now it's the fourth. And God has waited. You say, why did God not send Christ sooner? That's a question that's intrigued me many a time. Why did God not send his son when they were going down into captivity and the whole thing just about to go over the edge into the whirlpool of Babylon? God said, I'll send the Messiah and bring them back from the brink. He let them go. Why did God not send his son until the end of the third generation, the third set of 14, and the fourth Gentile empire, and the heavy boot of Rome is crushing these people? He says, I'm going to send a deliverer, and he will break every form of captivity, and he will break all bondage. And he'll not only break political bondage, but he'll also save his people from their sins. Now, the name David adds up to number 14. You read that in all the books. And, you know, Hebrew letters have numerical equivalents. And the name David in Hebrew is DVD. Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. And a D in Hebrew counts for 4. And a V counts for 6. And the last D, 4. So 4 plus 6 is 10, plus 4 is 14. So the numerical value of the name Hebrew, the name David, in Hebrew is 14. So some think that Matthew's playing on the numerical value of David's name to group these into 14s. I don't know, I'm just happier. Some say 6-7. And the Lord Jesus came at the start of the 7-7. Perfection personified. There you are, you can become experts in gematria if you like, but I leave that for the more skilled and the more imaginative. Now, we'll start in verse number 18, to the birth of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth. Now, we've already emphasized this, and just before we go through these verses, because they're very, very precious, and I apologize for things we have had to leave out, let me just say a couple of very brief things. When we speak about the virgin birth, let's be clear on our definition. I've already covered that. I take it that what was supernatural was the begetting, not the birth. But we talk about the virgin birth or the supernatural birth, when it's actually the supernatural begetting, the definition of it. Important as a doctrine. Because I take it that the virgin birth, with the doctrine of the virgin birth, is linked the deity of the Lord Jesus. This is how a divine person entered into humanity. With the doctrine of the virgin birth is linked the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. With the doctrine of the virgin birth is linked the royalty of the Lord Jesus. So that this is one of the vital doctrines of Scripture. You know that it has been denied. It has been denied. And the denial of the virgin birth is something that in some areas of even evangelical Christians is acceptable. And they say that this was just a Bible way of saying the thing. We've read too much into it. And it was just a special person arriving, and the Bible writers garnished it a little bit and just hyped it up a little bit and shored it up, and we have gotten the wrong impressions. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't have a human father, it means that he's not really human. So that you can't believe in a virgin birth because you're putting a question mark on the full humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now that's total nonsense.
Yes.
That's total nonsense. And that's evangelicals that deny that. Listen, dear Christian, as far as the Bible's concerned, there's one thing we can be sure about. You couldn't read the Bible without writing. Look, for example, at verse number 25. He knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Look at verse number 20. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's one thing absolutely sure. Whether we believe the virgin birth or not is one thing. But Matthew definitely stated it. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not ambiguous. It's not a difficult little clause where you say, I wonder what does that mean, or could you translate it this way? 3 or 4 times, and it's the same in Luke's Gospel, it's made absolutely clear that Mary was the mother of Christ, but Joseph was not his literal father. So that the Bible teaches it, and I don't think it in any way impinges upon the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. And the last thing I'll say in general, I want to speak about the distortion of the virgin birth. Because while it's a precious doctrine, and protects the glorious person of our Savior, it has been distorted in two ways. The Church of Rome has a dogma called the Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception was a doctrine that we have inherited from Augustine. And like many of the other doctrines that have tormented us, they come from Augustine. And Augustine taught that Mary was also sinless. Now, sometimes I have heard brethren thanking the Lord for the Lord, God the Father and Lord Seymour, thanking him for the immaculate conception of his son. Now, just keep away from that language, dear. Keep away, because that language is by Rome taught, teaches that not only is Christ sinless, but his mother was sinless. And then all the veneration of Mary springs from that. Mary was just a sinner as much as you and me.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ was begotten supernaturally in the womb of Mary, and over that 9-month period between the conception and the birth, the whole situation was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the babe in that womb was protected, totally protected, from any contamination that a fallen woman like Mary might ever have communicated. Not only supernatural begetting, but supernatural overshadowing and protection until that birth took place in all its sinless beauty. Immaculate conception is a Romish dogma not taught in the Bible. The second serious error is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now again, dear people, again, that's something that's totally unfounded in the Bible. The Lord Jesus was born of a woman who was a virgin, and she was still a virgin, but she had other children.
Mm-hmm.
By the normal course of procreation, and the perpetual virginity of Mary is not a teaching. The Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters and so on. So just let us keep away from those distortions. Sometimes I'm asked, and I'm going to stop now and let these brethren, but I want to get these things across. It's my business here to teach the passage. Sometimes I'm asked, could a person be saved and deny the virgin birth? Or not believe in it. But just let me say this. I believe a person could be saved and not believe in the virgin birth simply because he wouldn't know about it. A man could step in off the street here on Lord's Day evening, hear these men preach the gospel, and hear about his sins and the danger, and hear about the work of Christ, and he could trust Christ in that meeting. And neither of my two brethren had mentioned the virgin birth. So you could get saved without believing in the virgin birth, or without knowing a thing about it. But I would also add, as soon as that man who gets saved reads about it or hears about it, he'll accept it instinctively. And he'll say, that even adds to the greatness of the Savior that died for me. Mm-hmm. I knew he had a great death, but I never realized he had such a marvelous birth. And he'll appreciate it. A man who professes to be a Christian, knows about it, thinks about it, reads about it, and denies it, I say categorically, that man is still on the way to hell. Because he has no Savior. He has no Savior. Or the Savior of his imagination is a faulty Savior and a flawed Savior and not enough to take him to heaven. I believe it is firm and as far reaching as that. Now, we'll come to this passage and just go through these verses. Verse number 18, we have the dilemma that was faced. Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, and this discovery took him by great surprise and threw him into a dilemma. And then in verse 19, just and then it'll keep the two verses together, we have the decision that was framed. When Joseph faced this dilemma, he said, I tell you, I'm going to have to put her away. But I'll do it as quietly as I can. I'll just do it privily. Now, come ahead, sir. I interrupted somebody there, Brother Olive.
I was just going to ask in general, this detail of the virgin birth from Matthew's pen was the answer to the Jewish nation of the calumnies that were alleged against Christ.
We were not born of fornication.
Exactly.
And also the fact that they said, thou being a man, makest thyself the Son of God. Yeah. I think these verses, it's conclusive that Matthew is going to convince his readers he is the Son of God.
So that part of the purpose of this chapter, which we haven't amplified so much, the part of the purpose of this chapter is not only to state truth. We have been mainly doing that, or trying to do that, on the positive teaching of the chapter. But just keep in mind as you read Matthew chapter 1 that Matthew was also probably trying to silence criticisms that were unfounded and aspersions that your Savior was born out of wedlock, that your Savior was born out of fornication. You know, God looked after it, dear brothers and sisters, that even though the Lord Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary without the involvement or knowledge of Joseph, the two of them were married before Christ was born. So God saw to it that his son was born in wedlock, and everything was righteous, and everything was perfectly pure and legal exactly when it happened.
And the one who touched the leper on the veil,
that took the dead damsel by the hand and raised her to life, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Despite the fact of Mary being of normal human stock, the one that was born of her was born in all the holiness of his being.
That's vital to your brother. You see, we're going to read in a second that he'll save us from our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And we knew that he couldn't save us from them if he was in any way tainted by it. He needs to be pure to be our Savior. So this doctrine is not only linked with Christ's person and with his destiny, with it is linked our salvation. And don't forget the verse that the brothers are praying, the holy thing that shall be born, Holy Ghost shall come upon thee.
Mm-hmm.
That's begetting. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's over those period of months. Therefore also that holy thing, so that the arrival of the Lord Jesus in impeccable purity into this world was the result of the direct action of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now anybody, any comment on verses 18 or 19? Joseph decided he was a just man, and yet he was in a dilemma. He wanted to do what the law, he looked at Mary's condition, and the law demanded that he would put her away. And even though he wanted to do the law because he was a just man, there was a tenderness with him. And he thought so much of Mary that he felt, I'll try and have quiet, private proceeding. And he said, that's the way I'll do it. Now, I was speaking in a meeting lately, and I mentioned just in passing. When Joseph discovered Mary's condition, there was one thing he was sure about. That Mary is in that condition, and it's not because of any misappropriate behavior on my part.
Mm-hmm.
He knew that in the period of their betrothal, I'll call it courtship, that he had done nothing that created that, because had he, that would have been sin. And may I say to engaged couples and courting couples here, in your courtship, you maintain the same standards of righteousness that Joseph maintained. And make sure that nothing happens that leaves you with a blot upon your testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And you might be recovered. But remember, if you commit that sin, it will leave a mark that 60 years will never fully eradicate. I know that sounds desperate hard, but with this book before me, I can't believe anything else. And in a world where standards are gravel, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about the standards of holy purity. And he also thought so much of Mary that he couldn't think she had done anything with a third party. He thought so much of the piety of the girl whom he knew. The man was in a total dilemma. And he says, I just can't understand this. I'm not guilty of anything, and I can't think Mary has been disloyal. And when he was in that dilemma and decided for a private divorce, which might have meant he wouldn't get the dowry back, a public divorce would have meant he could recoup all the expenses, but a private one meant he would suffer himself. The law would be done, he would suffer. He says, that's what I'll do. And in that dilemma, we have a number of details that he was furnished with. The angel in the dream furnishes him with the details in verse 20 and 21. Father Desmond.
David, could you tell us why the Lord allowed Joseph to experience this dilemma? why was he not informed beforehand so that this difficulty was avoided in his thinking?
I'm not sure about that, Desmond. I'm not sure about that. I think maybe it was unnecessary. You see, this is my own opinion, and it's hard just to put the whole things together, but I take it. And the time's against us here, but just bear with us for a second. It takes us into Luke's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I take it that when the angel appeared to Mary and told her she had the mother of the Messiah, and she said, "Be it unto thee according to thy handmaid," the conception took place. Immediately that took place, she said nothing. And she went away for 3 months to visit Elizabeth. After 3 months, she left Elizabeth and arrived back with Joseph. And when she arrived back after 3 or perhaps 4 months, taking in the journey and so on and so forth, Joseph was shocked with what he saw. So that he didn't know a thing about that. And in that 3 month period, things were moving on, and when he saw, he was in this dreadful dilemma. So I think maybe in a sense he didn't need to know about it, because she was away at that stage. And possibly, the Lord allowed him to have this first dilemma because there are going to be quite a few to follow. And he would learn, the same God who delivered me in the first dilemma, he'll sort out the other one. It was a big dilemma going down to Egypt. There was a big dilemma fleeing from Pharaoh. He had received 3 or 4 other dreams, and I think the Lord was training Joseph and preparing him for even greater sacrifices ahead. Yes, Brother.
Would you accept, Brother David, it was a test for Joseph?
Yes.
His confidence and trust in his God. And he comes through that as not only a model character, a man of integrity, but you can see his nobility coming out. And he's going to have to stand various accusations following the birth of Christ, doubtless, and so on. But he's a man of nobility that now God can trust to look after the mother in her condition.
Very good. Like, there's one thing becomes very clear in this little paragraph, that Joseph is a model of righteousness and piety.
Yes.
To the highest degree.
Mm-hmm.
I think Matthew presents him as a righteous man, one of Matthew's favourite words. Mr. McBride.
In relation to having been begotten by the Holy Ghost, I think is something that the human mind can't fully comprehend, and certainly those that are unregenerate, it's just a tremendous conundrum to them. Yet we fall back in one beautiful verse, and I think we should think of it today. Great is the mystery of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
God was manifest in flesh.
I appreciate that remark because, you know, sometimes I nearly expected some of the questions, and I'm sorry about us having to rush because we lost. I think we'll take the time that we lost. But less time for eating and talking. That'll do well. Better time. We lost time at the start, but I was expecting some questions about, you know, I'll not even repeat them. I have been asked some strange questions about what happened, and did the Lord take any of his humanity from Mary? Was this, that, and the other? Now listen, dear people, I think we should give a bye to all of those questions.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need to pry into things that haven't been revealed. And when it comes to treating these great matters, I have no doubt, as Mr. McBride has just suggested, by far the best, and certainly the safest, is to keep strictly to the language of Scripture.
Amen.
Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made of a woman, come in the flesh, he also himself in like manner took part of the same. Let us never say anything that casts a doubt over the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and let us equally make sure we don't cast a doubt upon its purity, because its reality and its sinlessness are both taught in Scripture. Now we must...
Is there much in this expression, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife"?
She was betrothed.
As betrothed, it was looked upon as
husband and wife. It was such a binding contract.
Do you have anything else you wanted to add to that?
Of course, it is the same word that's used, woman, isn't it?
See, it's the same word. But in Jewish circles, the betrothed were described as husband and wife, or a man and woman. But the Bible makes it very clear they hadn't come together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It wasn't marriage. Mm-hmm. They were betrothed, which was looked upon as a legally binding contract, but had no physical intimacy involved in it. That's clearly stated. It was not marriage. And that's why Joseph intended to initiate this private divorce. But he was told, when the angel in the dream spoke to him, and this is the vital point in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. And you become involved then, Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. By naming the child, Joseph was actually putting in his claim as the legal father. The naming of the child is very important. Look at the end of the chapter. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his... Mary didn't call him. Joseph called, and child naming in those days was the legal ceremony that established the connection of legal father with the child. So the naming of the child by Joseph was a vitally important piece of the angel's information. The name Jesus, well, we could say a lot about that. Divinely chosen, angelically announced, theologically meaningful, historically significant, spiritually valuable, eternally precious. His name Jesus. I take it the first Joshua in the Bible brought the people into the land. The second Joshua of significance was the builder of a new temple. And Christ will be both. He'll cross the Jordan and bring the people into the land. And he'll build a temple in chapter 16. And he'll be the double Joshua in this new sense. But we'll have to conclude, brethren, because
in verse 21, is it Israel that is primarily in view? His people.
Mm-hmm.
I personally, Mr. McBride, just took it to be very broad. All who are become linked with him. He'd save them from their sins. In fact, the expression's really a little quotation from Psalm 130. He'll redeem Israel out of all her iniquity. And I think it's significant that Israel is not brought in, it's changed to his people, because his people will be much wider than Israel. It will include them, but I think it includes ourselves. Like the Gentile women earlier, it includes them.
Mm-hmm.
So those details were furnished. Now, just to conclude, we leave out verse 22 and 23 for a second, because the story continues in verse 24. And I want to think about the duties that were fulfilled. Joseph woke, and he did exactly what he was told. First of all, the acceptance of Mary. Secondly, the abstinence in marriage. And thirdly, he gave the name to the child. So the two duties. The angel said, take your wife and name the child. And the two things he was told to do are the two things that he did do. A shining example of obedience. And the two verses that we have left out, Matthew says, all this was done, verse 22. He said, all these things happened so that a deliverer that was forecast, the dilemma that was faced, the decision that was fixed, the details that were furnished, the duties that were fulfilled, the child born, Joseph has named him as the legal father. Matthew says, all this was done. All these intricate things, the interweaving of history, all this was done that the deliverer that had been forecast in Isaiah 7.
Mm-hmm.
The virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, and they, who are they, shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. But when it's Emmanuel, it's they. If you go to the Old Testament, it will tell you in the prophecy that she. But they. I take it that they are his people. They will so be impressed with this deliverer that they who have benefited from him will be compelled to confess. The only name we can use for him, we heard about him, is Jesus. The lovely name of Jesus, and he saved us. But as such a salvation, the only conclusion we can come to is, he's Emmanuel. God with us. This is God moving amongst men in a very, very special sense. Any comment, brethren? I've had to keep it moving there. Any comment from any of the brethren? Question just before we close. John, Brother John.
I won't add much to what you said, David, but the chapter shows the credentials of the king, initially, at least. Genealogically and supernaturally in his virgin birth, and then scripturally.
Good. So in every way, personally and prophetically, and even in his pedigree, he has unassailable credentials that will put him on the throne. And dear brethren and sisters, let us remember that when our Savior sits upon the throne, there'll not be a single person able to challenge his right to rule and to rule for all eternity. That'll be a great thing. Most people that get positions nowadays, they can dig something out of the cupboard and nearly pull the carpet from underneath most politicians and so on. The Savior will sit there without a challenger. Have you anything you want to add, John?
Oh, I was just going to ask about that little statement that occurs a number of times in Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Comment on it again.
You know what I'll do, what a man should never do. I'll pass it over to Brother Robert, because it occurs 4 times in his chapter. It's 10 times in Matthew's... Will you hear this? It's 10 times in Matthew's Gospel, only in Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. That's some mouthful. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And Matthew keeps going over and over and over and over this 10 times with a possible 11, and 5 of them. 5 of them. All happen in chapters 1 and 2. The half of them. Because Matthew wants to say, Old Testament prophecies now turn to reality. Things are happening. We're living in desert destiny, and it has now arrived. And I let Brother Robert elaborate upon that. We've had a lot of names here today in this chapter. You know what the first name was? The book of the generation of Jesus. You know what the last name is? Called his name Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And may God help us that we'll appreciate him more than ever. Thanks, brethren, for all your help and patience.
That's the last blessing. Shall we pray? As Father, with grateful hearts we bow before thee. We thank thee again for the consideration of thy word. Thank thee for the accuracy of scripture. And we thank thee too for the application of scripture to our hearts today. Above all else, we thank thee for another lovely glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for his glory. Thank thee too that we can trace back in the scene while he was here how he was despised and rejected. But we do thank thee for the glorious day that will dawn when he comes to set up his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Thank thee for every helpful and holy contribution, and pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts. Thank thee too for this time of fellowship, and again we do acknowledge that thou dost open thy hand and supply the need of every living thing, and for temporal blessings again so kindly provided for us, we vow to give thee our grateful thanks. Continue with us, we pray, for the remainder of the day, as we ask thy blessing in the Saviour's name. Amen.
550. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise? Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, We'll stand to sing this hymn number 550.